Give us ears to hear this holy, eternal word. Give us eyes to see your truth. Give us hearts quick to obey, quick to respond. And Father, give us all that you have for us this morning. Bless us, Father, because we have come to you now in the name of your Son, Jesus. And in him we pray. Amen. Amen. Sometimes it can be harder to win back a thing that has been lost than it can be to gain it originally. Now, I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. Most of you are familiar with this. A man and a woman meet. They discover they have things in common. They become attracted to one another. They fall in love and they are married. And all is well. Time goes on. Life gets busy. Things intrude. They no longer pay attention to one another the way they once did. And they begin to take that relationship for granted. And the love that they shared begins to suffer. Hearts begin to be damaged, hardened over time. And one day a simple word is spoken and there's a flare-up, an argument, a disagreement. Maybe the word divorce is even mentioned. And then somebody wakes up and says, "Wait, what have I done?" And they turn around and they try to win back and regain that love that has been lost. And they realize how much harder it is to gain back that thing that they have lost than it was to gain it in the first place. We are guilty sometimes of thinking that God is exactly like us. He's like us in many ways because we're created in his image. But there's many ways that he's different. Whereas it can sometimes be hard to regain love and affection from a human being, to regain intimacy and fellowship with God is the easiest thing in the world. I say that this morning and it makes me realize there must be people here who feel a sense of distance from God this morning. Maybe you've never known him. Maybe you've known him and just gotten busy, gotten distracted, taken him for granted. If so, then what we're going to look at this morning, I hope, speaks very much to your heart. We're going to be looking at 10 chapters out of the book of Isaiah this morning, chapters 13 through 23. In those chapters, we're going to look at the nations that surrounded Israel, nations that were opposed to God and opposed to his people. God is going to pronounce a judgment on those nations for their sins. He's also going to pronounce a judgment upon the nation of Israel for their sins, which are very similar to the sins of the nation around them. But then the most amazing thing is going to happen. God is going to take these nations who do not know God, do not worship God, are opposed to him and opposed to his people. And he's going to take these nations, after he speaks judgment to them, he's going to speak a promise of restoration to them. A promise that's good for the nation of Israel, for the nations that surrounded her that were so antithetical to her, and a promise that's good for my heart and your heart this morning as well. So, we start out in Isaiah chapter 13. God speaks a series of judgments against nations who have fought against his people, who fight against him. About a dozen nations in all. We're going to look at a few of them. Just use them as highlights to make a point about God this morning. First, a judgment against Babylon, Judah's enemy who takes her into captivity at one point in time. Chapter 13, verse 1. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. It gets very specific right about verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. In other words, these people can't be bought off. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not spare children. And just as the Babylonians killed the children of the inhabitants of Judah, so now when God judges Babylon, their children will be judged as well. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. And he speaks now a judgment on Babylon, a complete judgment, an utter judgment. Great cities have been built and destroyed in the past. But every time they've been rebuilt. Rome was built, sacked, rebuilt, sacked again and rebuilt. And great cities tend to occupy strategically important positions and tend to be rebuilt. But when Babylon was destroyed, God said, it'll never be inhabited again. And good to his word, the city of Babylon remains ruins to this day. It has never been rebuilt. In fact, when archaeologists go there and perform digs to try to uncover some of the ancient sites and treasures, they find that one of the difficulties they have is getting people to come and dig with them because they believe the inhabitants are possessed by demons. And the Arabians and those in Iraq who help them dig refuse to sleep overnight in the city. They'll go in and dig, but when the sun sets, they leave. And today, Babylon lays in ruins, a great city that was never rebuilt. Now, Babylon was the site of the first great rebellion against God. There have been many rebellions against God, many cities opposed to God, but Babylon was the first. And in the book of Genesis, when God told mankind after the flood to spread across the face of the earth and re-inhabit it, man rebelled against God, and instead of spreading across the face of the earth, they gathered together, and they built a great city called Babylon. And in that city, they put up a tower, the Tower of Babel, whose top they imagined would reach up to the clouds, and they would oppose the will of God. Now, anytime there's rebellion against God, there's always a power behind the rebellion. Rebellion isn't something that just comes out of thin air. Rebellion comes out of a certain heart. And let me read to you now from Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 13 and 14, God talks about this judgment against Babylon. But as he talks, there's suddenly a shift. And you realize he's no longer talking about a city and a people, but he's talking about a person named Lucifer. The shift occurs in chapter 14, verse 12. Where it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, or to the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?" Anytime you see rebellion against God, there's always a satanic power behind that rebellion. Babylon was the first great city, the first great empire. God used them to judge the southern nation of Judah. And he's now, in turn, is going to judge Babylon. But before he does, he mentions and makes known to us the fact that behind every rebellion is a satanic power. Behind the power of Babylon was the power of Satan. The prophet Ezekiel spoke a little bit about this power. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse number 17, Ezekiel identified Lucifer and said, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." And with what Satan has said, now created Lucifer, created the most glorious, radiant, wisest angelic being that God had ever made, falling and becoming known as Satan, he utters a series of "I wills" and expresses his will in opposition to God's will, rebellion against God's kingdom. And what does it sound like to you is the sin of Lucifer, now known as Satan? What was his sin? Top of your head, what do you think? Couple of ideas. Pride. In verse 17 of chapter 20, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." Satan looked on himself, and there was no one in heaven to compare to him except God. And he looked upon himself, and he saw how glorious and beautiful he was. And he thought, "I deserve some of the worship that God is getting, because who's like me? No one. I'm more like God than the angels." And so he couldn't imagine being greater than God. So he simply says, "I will be like the Most High, and I'll have worship for myself." So his own beauty corrupted his heart, and he was guilty of the sin of pride. The same pride that was found in Satan's heart is found in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Because one day Nebuchadnezzar was walking through his kingdom and looking upon all that he had built. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 28, we have this. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And one of the things you'll notice about Satan's statements is they all center on the word I. I will, I exalt, I ascend, I'll be like the Most High. And one of the things you notice about Nebuchadnezzar is the same thing. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? So the same heart that was in Satan empowered the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the same pride that caused Lucifer to fall is the pride that empowered the city of Babylon. God wanted to make sure that you saw that, so he slipped that in. Now, in chapter 14 of Isaiah, in verse 24, we come to a nation called Assyria. Just as Babylon took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity, Assyria took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity as well. And in Isaiah 14, 24, we have this. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. And then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders." This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And so God speaks a judgment against Babylon, Judah's enemy, and against Assyria, Israel's enemy. He goes on to mention a lesser known enemy in Isaiah chapter 15. The burden against Moab. Because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. Those are signs of great mourning and great distress in the heart. And in their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On top of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Alalia will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Yahaz. And therefore the armed sisters, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. And Moab might be a little less familiar to you than great kingdoms like Babylon and Assyria. Moab was born out of, well, there was a man named Lot who was cousin to Abraham. Their herds had both become great. They couldn't dwell together. And so Abraham told his cousin, he said, "Choose where you want to take your herds and I'll take what's left." And Lot chose the plains before Sodom and Gomorrah. When God's judgment came down on Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his wife and his daughters left. But the day after the destruction, when they saw the flames going up from the plain, they reasoned to themselves that they were the last humans left alive on earth. The destruction was that great. And so Lot's daughters got their father drunk, and then they lay with him and had children by him to repopulate the earth. One child was named Moab, and from that child came the nation of Moab. They were always enemies of Israel, always opposed to God's will. When Israel tried to pass through the land of Moab on the way to the Promised Land, the king of Moab, Balak, called for a man of God named Balaam to pronounce a curse upon Israel. And whenever they had an opportunity, they came against the children of Israel. So God now pronounces a judgment upon them. In chapter 18, another lesser-known nation by the name of Ethiopia. Isaiah 18, verse 1, it says, "Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the river of Ethiopia." And down in verse 5, getting more specific, "Before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together, for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. And the reason why Ethiopia is included here, you may not recognize them as an enemy of Israel, but the Ethiopians at one point defeated the kings of Egypt and sat on their thrones, and Egypt was ruled by Ethiopians. During that time, they gave Israel a lot of trouble. And so because the Ethiopians had opposed God's people, God pronounces a judgment on them and on Egypt itself, who is Israel's ancient enemy. Chapter 19, verse number 1. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and Egypt fell to the Assyrians. And a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Finally, God pronounces a judgment against the city of Jerusalem in that southern kingdom of Judah. In chapter 22, verse 1, he describes them this way. He says, the burden against the valley of vision, another way of saying Jerusalem. And in verse 8, he removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. You gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two pools, between the two walls, for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And when the king of Babylon came against Judah, they looked to the armor from the house of the forest, that armory that David had built. And then they took some of the houses of Judah and destroyed them and built a wall around the pools of Gihon and Siloam so that that wall would be protected from the Babylonians and they would have access to water. And they trusted in their weapons and they trusted in their own preparations, but they didn't trust in their God any longer. Verse 11, but you did not look to its maker. You looked to the pool, you looked to the water, you looked to your need, but you did not look to your maker. And so a series of judgments, and I realize it's kind of a grim way to start out this morning, judgments, destruction, doom, and death. But of course, there's always a reason why God does these things. And what he's doing is, first of all, he's judging the sin of the nations around Israel. But then, because he is totally holy and totally fair, he does not overlook the same sins in his own people. And so he goes to Israel and pronounces a judgment against them. But he does it for sin. He does it for the thing that offends him. So let's look now quickly at the sins and the reasons why he's judging these nations. Go back to Isaiah 13 once more. In verse 11, chapter 13, God says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And so for several reasons, he's bringing judgment against these pagan Gentile nations. Number one, for evil. Number two, for iniquity. Number three, for arrogance and pride. And what's evil? I mean, if God's going to judge evil, then I want to be up to speed on what evil is, because I'd like to avoid judgment personally. I imagine you would too. So what is it that's evil in God's eyes? Well, back to chapter 14 again, where he talks about Satan. And look at the things that Satan has said. I will ascend into heaven, verse 13. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Every time Satan, Lucifer, spoke, he expressed his will over and against God's will. Now, God had created Satan, some believe, to lead the worship of God in heaven. But Satan looked at himself and was so taken with his own beauty, with his own powers and wisdom, that he thought, surely I deserve some of the worship. And so he said, I'll be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will. And Satan was guilty of setting his will against God's will. He rebelled against God. And that essentially is what evil is. What's God's will for you? Good. Blessings. Whenever we depart from God's will and take God's will and set it aside and set our own will against his, we're guilty of evil. What is sin? It's my will versus God's will. What did Jesus say in the garden? Praying, facing the greatest crisis of his life. He's about to be crucified. What did Jesus say? Not my will, but thy will be done. The definition of righteousness. Now, what's the definition of sin? Not thy will, but my will be done. This is what I want. And I oppose you, God, and I stand against you. So God judges evil, arrogance, pride. He judges anything that sets its will against his will. Here's another thing he judges. This is from Isaiah 17, verse 10. The children of Israel are being spoken of here by the Lord. It's really a judgment against Damascus and Syria, but they had allied themselves with Israel, so God includes them here. And in chapter 17, verse 10, he says this, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. You see, Israel knew God. In their infancy, when they were just beginning to become a nation, God had met with them in the most powerful way. His presence was visibly manifested to them on top of Mount Sinai. The earth shook, thunder and lightning crashed. God spoke his will to the people. He gave them prophets. He gave them the tabernacle, the celebrations, the feasts, the ceremonies, the rituals, the sacrifices. He gave them every advantage, and yet he was able to say to them, because you've forgotten the God of your salvation. They turned away from God. They knew him, and they turned away. They'd taken him for granted and gotten busy and distracted. So they turned away from God and began to trust in themselves, began in their pride and arrogance to think that they had what they needed. They didn't need to go to God. And if God was going to judge that in the nations around them, he was going to judge that in them as well. God is holy. God is fair. And if he judges that in Israel's enemies, he judges that in Israel. One more thing he judges in chapter 21, verse 9. This is being written as the news comes that Babylon has fallen. Chapter 21, verse 9. Look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. And of course, if you forget your God, you're going to worship something else. And the Babylonians had worshipped all kinds of false gods. And one of the dangers for us in reading stuff like this is to look at these people and think, well, what a bunch of lunkheads. Those crazy Israelis and those crazy Babylonians. How could they forget God? How could they worship other gods? But we do the same thing. When we get busy, we get distracted in our lives, when we forget our God, we have been designed to worship. We were made to worship. So we will worship something. If you don't worship God, you'll worship something else. You'll make some false god for yourself. And of course, we're so much more sophisticated than the Babylonians. We don't make little statues and worship them anymore. We worship ourselves. We believe in our pride and arrogance that we have what it takes. We're smart people, aren't we? Don't we know a lot? Can't we figure things out? Can't we make preparations and plans and take care of our own needs? And when we do things like that, we're guilty of having forgotten our God, and we lift ourselves up and we worship man, and we call it humanism. The belief that man is his own savior, that by his intelligence and his hard work and his effort and his diligence, he will save himself and lift himself up out of the mire. And we worship ourselves. Or we worship gold and silver, and we work for it, and we think about it, and we obsess over it, and we pile it up, and we hoard it, and we save it. Or we worship education and position and place and honor, and we chase after these things. But we're no different than the people we're reading about. We get busy. We get distracted. And we forget our God and we worship other things. One more thing that God judges them for, and you find it in chapter 22, verse 11. Excuse me. We've already read it. Let's look at it again. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And in their need, they knew they would require water if Jerusalem was put under siege. So they looked to water. And they built a wall to surround it and protect it and keep it for themselves. But they did not look to their maker. And they worshipped the blessing and forgot the blessor. And they worshipped the gift and forgot the one who gives the gift. And they looked to water and they didn't look to the maker of the water. For these things, God has judged the pagan nations for their pride and their arrogance in setting their will against God's will, in believing that they could come against God's people and succeed. And so God judged them for that. But God also judged his own people for their pride and arrogance and for forgetting their God and worshiping other gods. And if that's where the story ended today, it would be perfectly all right. If God, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of this world, simply found sin and judged it, he would be right and holy to do so, and you couldn't bring a charge against him. But God is more than holy. God is also loving. And God is gracious. And God now does the most amazing thing. He takes these nations who did not know God, did not worship God, did not want God, and he speaks to them, not just a promise of judgment, but a promise of restoration. To people who aren't looking for God at all, to people who could care less about God, he speaks to them of their future restoration. And he speaks to the children of Israel, these people who'd grown busy and had taken God for granted and looked elsewhere. He speaks to them a promise of restoration. Let's go back now to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1, God now makes a promise to Israel. He says this, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers," now that's going to be the Gentile nations around them, the pagans who do not love their God and who hate them, "the strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Judah." They oppose them as enemies. Now they're going to cling to them and hang on to them. "Then people," the same nations, "will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord." Can you imagine such a thing? Today the nations that surround Israel want to drive her into the ocean. In that day they're going to take her and they're going to bring her into the land and plant her back again. "And they will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve." So he tells the children of Israel, he says, after I've judged the sin in you, after I've dealt with that issue, then I'm going to bring you back, and the people who were your enemies are going to bring you by the hand and plant you in the land, and they're going to come and serve you. They opposed you, they fought against you, now they're going to be your servants. He also speaks to the nation Moab. And in chapter 16, he offers Moab this very thing, a chance to serve the children of Israel whom they had opposed. In chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, and so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab, and be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. There is a day coming, it's not very far off now, when the nation of Israel, surrounded by their enemies, is going to enter into a peace treaty with the nations that surround them. There's going to come a world leader. The Bible refers to him as the lawless one, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast, sometimes as the Antichrist. He's going to accomplish what no one has been able to do. He's going to lead the Arab nations that surround Israel and Israel into a peace treaty that will last for 7 years. In the middle of that 7 years, he will walk into the completed temple, the new temple that will be established right next to the Mosque of Al-Aqsa, right next to the Dome of the Rock. Today you couldn't imagine such a thing. The temple will stand up there next to their places of worship. And he'll stand in the Holy of Holies where only God can appear. And he will proclaim to the world that he is God and that the nations will now bow down and worship him. When Israel sees that, they will follow the advice of Jesus from Matthew 24 and 25, and they will run as fast and as far as they can from this man who is now determined to destroy God's people. They will cross the Dead Sea and go into a land called Jordan, some people believe, to a place called Petra, the rock city of Petra, where they will find a very defensible position and a place that will be hard to take them from. The nation of Jordan, which has Petra within it, was known in the old days by the name of Moab. And so God offers Moab, ancient enemy of Israel, a chance to serve Israel. And he says, hide the outcasts, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab, and be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. And so Moab receives a promise of restoration, that they're actually going to be able to serve Israel in the future. Now Israel itself is promised restoration. And in verse 7 of chapter 17, we have this. In that day, a man will look to his master, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. And he promises the days coming when in verse 8, they will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. And he says, the day is coming, Israel, when I've dealt with the sin of arrogance and pride and idolatry in your hearts, when I will bring you back and you will look to me. You put your eyes on the God of Israel once again. He promises them complete restoration. Ethiopia is promised restoration as well. And in chapter 18, verse 7, you have these words. In that time, when God establishes the nation of Israel again, when their enemies become their servants, in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. And so the Ethiopians, who sat on the throne of the Pharaohs and gave Israel such a hard time, the Ethiopians will bring a present, a sacrifice, an offering offered to the God of Israel. And finally, this promise of restoration, the most amazing one, I think, it's found in chapter 19, verse number 19, and I have just got a frog in my throat. Let me get rid of this thing. Isaiah 19, verse 19. In that day, this marvelous coming day when the nations will be restored, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Can you conceive of such a thing today? That in the midst of Egypt, an Islamic country, there would be an altar to the God of Israel. And he says, in that day, there will be such a thing. And a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it'll be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. And God is going to send trials and tribulations to Egypt. And in the midst of their oppression, they'll cry out to the God of Israel, and he'll send them a Savior. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Egypt in the south of Israel, Assyria north of Israel. There will be a highway that goes right from Egypt to Assyria, goes right through the land of Israel. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And both of them will serve the nation of Israel. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. And so there will be a confederation or an alliance, a friendship and a bond between Israel and two of its greatest enemies, Egypt and Assyria. They'll stand together as one. Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people." Can you imagine that? God looking, the God of Israel looking upon Egypt, the Islamic country of Egypt, and saying, "Egypt, my people." And he'll look upon the Assyrians and say, "Assyria, the work of my hands, the work of God's hands, and Israel, my inheritance." And what I've just given you is a history lesson, past history and future history. But it's history, and it has to do with other people. And so that we can get something from this and walk away with something that is ours today, that belongs to us, let's put ourselves into the picture. Everybody in this room today falls into one of two camps. Either you're like the nations that surrounded Israel, and you do not know God, and you do not know Jesus. You do not know the God of Isaac and Abraham and Jacob, and you do not know his Son, the Savior of the world. Or you're like Israel, and you once knew God, like the rest of us. You get busy, because it's a busy world to live in, isn't it? And you get distracted. Instead of tending to that love affair which existed between you and God, you take it for granted, and you end up ignoring it. And one day you wake up and you realize how far you've come from God's presence. And you look and you think, how foolish to think that I had it within me to deal with this world and the things in this world. To think that I was smart enough, arrogant and proud enough to think that. And you realize that you have not looked to God your maker. And you've allowed yourself to worship false gods. Everybody in this room falls into one of those two camps. Either you don't know God or you do know him. And like the rest of us, you get busy and you get distracted. You forget your God. And if that's you today, then here's some very good news for you. Because if God simply judged sin, he'd just judge the nations, and he'd judge individuals, and he'd judge people like you and me, and he'd wipe his hands of us, and he'd be done, and he would still be holy because he had done right. He had judged sin. But God is not only holy, God is loving. And it's in the heart of God to restore people to the place which he created for them to exist in. And that's a place of praise and worship. Israel was given the greatest privilege that the world ever saw, to know the living God and to praise him and worship him for his hand of protection on them, for his hand of provision in their lives. That's the place they were created to live in, a place of praise and worship. Israel forgot their God. They got busy, just like you get busy, just like I get busy. And they turned away and they didn't look to him. In their arrogance and pride, they thought they were big enough to handle life. And they were guilty of not looking to their God, just like you and I sometimes don't look to our God. We just get busy. And it was totally in God's heart to restore Israel. Not only that, but what about the pagan nations around Israel? If God could take people who didn't know him, didn't want to know him, opposed him, set their will against his, and in their pride and arrogance came against his chosen people, then do you think God has it in his heart to restore you if you don't know him to the place you were created to live in, a place of worship? You were created to worship God. That's why you were made. And until you do that, your life will never be right. There will always be a hole in you. There will always be something missing. There will always be something out of kilter in your life. Because you were made to praise God. That's the place he created you to live in. If you don't do that, your life isn't right.
Amen.
And it'll always be something wrong until you know him. If you knew him and you got busy, then you know very well what I'm speaking about. You know what it's like to know God and worship him and then just get busy. You didn't mean to turn away. You just got distracted. And then you forgot your God and you began to worship silly things like money or position or prestige or any of the silly things we worship. And your life will never be right again until you come back to the place God created you to dwell in. And it's a place of worship and praise to him. And sometimes we're guilty of thinking that God is so much like us that if the people in the world that we offend find it hard to forgive us, and it's sometimes harder to win back something that you lost than it is to gain it originally, and if we're guilty of thinking that way about God, we'll think that it'll be hard to win back God's favor. And it'll be hard to come back to a place of worship and a place of intimacy with God. And you could not be farther from the truth. Because God has a heart to restore people, to bring them back to the position and the place they were created to occupy. And it's a place of worship. And I don't want you to take my word for that. Because why should you? Why should you take my word? People say lots of things, but would you take God's word for it? Jesus said it was the most important thing. He said that God was looking for a people who would worship him and worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the words of Jesus. He wants you to worship him, and he wants you to worship him in spirit, in your heart, from a place of reality and in truth. And we're still so guilty of thinking, if I had it and lost it, or if I never had it to begin with, how could I ask God to restore me to that place? Well, again, listen to Jesus. If you think that he's less than willing to restore you today, think about a person who came to Jesus one time. He shouldn't have come at all. He should have simply said the words, unclean, and warned everyone of the skin condition that he had called leprosy, contagious and fatal, and simply warned everyone to stay away. But instead he saw Jesus and he cried out to him and he said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And of course, it would have been against the law to touch that man because he had leprosy. And yet Jesus responded to him by coming and doing the one thing nobody should have done. Before he spoke a word to the man, he put his hands on him and touched him. Do you know how long it had been since that man had been touched by another human being? He hadn't felt a human touch in years. And Jesus came and put his hands on him and he said, I am willing, be clean. And God is willing to restore you. Or maybe you're just afraid that since you've taken God for granted, that he won't come to you if you call. He won't let you come to him. You're afraid that he'll turn you away now. And if that's the way you feel, think about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit everlasting life? And Jesus told him about the last six commandments, the way you're supposed to live with man. And he said, do this, do this, and do this. And he said, all those things I have kept from my youth. And here was a man, a truly amazing man. He lived a good life. If you look at those last six of the Ten Commandments, the ones that tell us how to live with each other, he'd done everything. You could use him as an example of how to live. And yet he still knew something was lacking. And so he said, what is it? What am I missing? And Jesus looked at him. And now he dealt with the first four commandments that say, love the Lord your God. Because he knew this young man was so distracted by his wealth, it was keeping him from coming to God. And so, with perfect precision, the great physician looked at this young man, looked into his heart and said, sell all you have and follow me. He doesn't say that to you, unless money is your God. But it was this young man's God. And he told him to do that, and the young man turned away with great sadness because he was very rich. In other words, he hung on to his money and turned away from Jesus. And it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I don't know if I would love you if you turned away from me. But Jesus looked at a man who rejected him, and he still loved him. And if Jesus can look at a man who rejects him and takes him for granted and walks away and love him, then Jesus can look at you and love you. And what about Judas? Judas Iscariot, who calls the Roman soldiers and says, I'll show you the one you're looking for. When I come up to him and I kiss him, he's the one. And he comes up to Jesus, and Jesus extends the hand of friendship to him one last time and says, friend, why have you come? He knew darn well why he'd come. But he was offering him one more chance, and he called him friend. And if Jesus would call Judas friend, what would he call you? A better friend. The point that I'm making with you is this. Israel's mistake was they didn't look to their God. But if you look to Jesus Christ, then God offers you the possibility of complete and total restoration. So you've never known him. So you haven't been interested. You didn't care. God doesn't care about that. If you look to Jesus, God will save you this morning. What about those who know Jesus? But we just got busy. Come on, it's a busy world. Aren't you people busy? I'm busy. We get distracted. We forget to look to God, our Maker. We take him for granted. We ignore the love relationship we have, and it suffers. And then we're afraid he won't take us back. And if you look to Jesus, he'll restore you. Whether you've ever known him or whether you've known him and just gotten busy, God's promise is to restore you to the place he created you to exist in, to a place of praise and worship, where you receive good from God's hands into your life, and then out of your heart, you're filled with this spirit of worship, and you worship in spirit and truth, and you praise the God of heaven, you praise the God of Israel, you praise the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you do it through Jesus, who has saved you and made you well and whole again. I don't care which camp you're in one or the other. You're either unsaved or you're like the rest of us, saved and busy. But whichever camp you're in, God promises today to restore you. And what a great promise that we could be restored to that position that we were created to inhabit, a position of praise and worship. Do you understand what God's offering you this morning? It's a promise of restoration. If he would restore Assyria and Egypt and his own people Israel, then God would restore you. And so I'm going to suggest to you this morning that under no circumstances should you leave this building and walk out those doors until you've allowed God to restore you. If you don't know him, look to Jesus and be saved today. Call upon him. Ask him for forgiveness. Invite him into your heart. He'll save you. We're going to have the worship team come up. We're going to sing a song. And I encourage you to use this time to look to Jesus. Now, how cool would it be to get saved while you're singing a worship song? One minute it's coming out of your mouth. The next minute it's exploding out of your heart. You're worshiping in spirit and in truth because God has saved you. Or, if you've just grown a little cold to God, I do. You do too. You just come home. He's ready to restore you. And nothing would please God this morning so much. Nothing is so much in his heart as it is to restore you to the position he created you to stand in. A position of receiving good from God's hands and returning blessings and praise to him from your mouth and your heart. Look to Jesus. Look to a God of restoration. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning.